Please turn in your Bibles to Romans 15. Romans chapter 15. I want to pick up from Pastor Hendricks left off a few months ago. Romans chapter 15. I'll meet you there in a moment. My pattern in my devotions or my quiet time, private worship, whatever you might call it, to try to take in the Bible each day. And as usual, that looks like to me, maybe you're the same, you can read consecutively through books of the Bible. Maybe I'll just be in one book of the Bible, or maybe two on a given morning. And I'm guessing for most of us who try to preserve a time for private worship at home, that's probably what you do as well, reading consecutively through books of the Bible. And that's totally appropriate and probably usually the best diet for regular intake of the scriptures. But a practice that I've come to appreciate more and more in my Christian life is rather than just studying a book of the Bible, taking maybe one figure in the Bible and studying out that figure's life across a number of books. So rather than the focus being on moving on to the next chapter each day, I'm really maybe using some sort of study tool to help me find all the spots that talk about a certain figure so that I might study out a person's character and life over a number of books. And so you might study Abraham or Moses, or you might try to find all the things the Bible has to say about David. Or when we turn to the New Testament, maybe someone like the Apostle Peter. Well, in the adult Bible class that my wife and I attend, it's here in the sanctuary. Pastor Fisher has been taking us through a class on the life and letters of the Apostle Paul. And we have so much material on the Apostle Paul's ministry and his life. He helps us in that he uses personal pronouns more than just about any other writer in the Bible. And he often will give us windows into his thought life and into his heart and into his soul in terms of what he's thinking and feeling and why he says the things he says and why he does the things that he does. And it's interesting to study the Apostle Paul as we have in this adult class and to sort of extract these strands or these features from Paul's life and ministry and kind of hold them up and consider them. Some that you might take out of Paul's life is maybe just the experience of suffering in Paul's life. And you could find that across a number of texts, across a number of books in the scriptures. Another might be preaching in Paul's ministry, or missions, or various theological burdens you might consider in Paul over across a number of books. Well, what I would like to do tonight is to extract one strand or one feature, one characteristic from the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul tonight, and that is Paul's evangelistic zeal. The Apostle Paul's evangelistic zeal. You could call that the title of the message tonight. Kids, I wonder if you know, kids and young people, children here, I wonder if you know what the word zeal means. I'm talking about Paul's evangelistic zeal. I wonder if I asked you to come up here and define that for the group here tonight, if you could do it. Well, it's not a word that we use a lot. It's one of my favorite words. It's used in the Bible, and it's a fantastic word. Well, let me tell you what it means. I'm going to read a definition for you, okay? What is zeal? It could be defined as great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause or an objective. Zeal can be understood as great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause or an objective. So kids, you can be zealous about a lot of different things. Okay, you could be zealous about a college football team, and I'll just pick one at random, maybe the Clemson Tigers, okay, who beat number 3 Louisville last night. Or you could be zealous for a baseball team, like, and again, just at random, the New York Mets, who happened to clinch a wild card spot this week. And I know some here might be zealous for that team as well. You might be zealous for a particular person. You might be zealous for a cause. Remember, excitement or enthusiasm in pursuit of a goal, objective, or a cause. So if someone says, I'm very zealous about the pro-life movement, okay, they might contribute their time and their energy. They're passionate about that cause, and maybe they volunteer hours, or maybe they vote for candidates who are going to advance the pro-life movement in America. Zealous for that cause. Well, we're talking about Paul's evangelistic zeal. And I don't assume everybody knows this, but evangelism is basically the spreading of the gospel. Okay, the sharing of the good news about Jesus Christ. So tonight we're considering Paul's passion and enthusiasm and energy for the spread of the gospel to the lost. So let me just say a few things by way of introduction. First of all, with regard to my approach tonight, my approach will be merely to hit some of the highlights in Scripture
by looking at texts in which Paul's evangelistic zeal comes to full expression. And the goal is to give you an overall sense of the evangelistic heartbeat of this great man and missionary of God. Now, I want to make, secondly, a disclaimer by way of introduction. Not everything in Paul's life and ministry is prescriptive or normative. And kids, what that means is it's not necessarily an example to be followed. Not everything that Paul did was an example for us to follow. For example, Paul was a missionary. Now, I know it's in vogue to say that all Christians are in some sense a missionary, and maybe in some sense that's true, but I'm talking about a capital M missionary, okay? Someone who goes cross-culturally to plant the gospel, spread the gospel in a place that has not yet heard the gospel. Paul was a missionary. Not everyone is called to be a missionary. Paul was single. And he even says that's not necessarily an example to be followed. That's not prescriptive or normative in Paul's life. Not everyone is called to be single. Paul talks about different times when he might have taken money that he had actually earned and he chose not to take it. And he's not saying that we need to always deny income when we might have legitimately claimed it. Well, with regard to evangelistic zeal in Paul, we're going to see some extreme expressions of Paul's zeal for the lost. And not all of the statements that Paul makes and the sentiments he conveys should be reflected in every believer. Paul's going to say some things that will really stir us. And you may say, I've never thought that or would even think to say that in my life. I'm not even sure God would call me to say that. And I want to relieve you. Not everything that Paul said is necessarily required for all Christians everywhere to say or to think. But I think I can say upon the firm foundation of Scripture that every Christian ought to feel a measure of evangelistic zeal. And that this evangelistic zeal should inform the way we live, the way we pray, and the way we engage with lost people in the world. God's people ought to be marked by zeal for the evangelization of the lost. And my hope is that through this message, each one of you will be stimulated to greater and deeper measures of evangelistic zeal. And I'll just say this as an aside. I hope, and I've actually prayed for some of you by name this week, that maybe some of you will take cues from Paul's example and adopt patterns of life that will make you more available for missions. And perhaps even tonight, through the preaching of this message, you might go into a foreign mission field and do something like what Paul did. But not everyone is called to that. Finally, by way of introduction, why this message and why tonight? Well, it is my subjective perception, okay, or my opinion, kids. I've had about 10 years of exposure, of close exposure to Grace Reformed Baptist Church. I've known about Grace my whole life. But I've had about 10 years of more intimate exposure. And it's just my perception, okay, that we are thinking about, talking about, praying for, and working for evangelism more than at any other time in those 10 years. I sense a hunger for converts in our congregation. I sense a passion for souls, a desire to see sinners saved, and it is growing and blossoming, and we're talking about it, and we're praying about it. And so I just kind of want to get in the back of the line of that movement and cheerlead from the back row and cheer Grace on toward this great work of evangelism. And in doing so, I want to hold up the example of perhaps the greatest missionary ever in the church, and that is the Apostle Paul. So here's the question we want to ask. How did Paul's evangelistic zeal come to expression? I'm not going to show every way that it has, but it came to expression in at least four ways. The first is missions for the lost. And I've had you turn to Romans chapter 15. Please follow along as I read verses 17 through 21. Paul's zeal comes to expression in missions for the lost. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard him will understand. You might say Paul's entire ministry was one of frontier missions. It was Paul's custom to basically work for the planting of a church in a given city and a given country, then to maybe tarry a little while for the stability of that church in that area, and then to move on to the next site. Paul was a missionary on frontier sites, meaning that he wanted to go where the gospel wasn't named, where it hadn't been heard before, and he wanted those people to hear the gospel. But notice in verse 21, He's not just concerned that the gospel would be heard. He says, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will, what, be told? Those who have never been told of him will see. And those who have never heard will, what, now they'll hear? Those who have never heard will understand, Paul says. Quoting Isaiah, I think it's 52:15. See, Paul had in mind the goal. The goal was not just to proclaim the gospel, but he wanted people to see. He wanted the gospel to accomplish its intended effect, and that is the conversion of lost people. He wanted people to hear the gospel and then to see Jesus Christ and his glory revealed in the gospel and to come to him in repentance and faith. He wanted people to hear the message. He wanted to hear that Jesus Christ came into the world according to the scriptures and lived a sinless life and died on the cross and rose again. And that in hearing that message, they would understand and that they would indeed be converted. Paul's whole life was one of missions, and he was moved by a burden for lost people. He longed to see lost people see and hear and understand and appreciate and believe the gospel message. And see, this was Paul's calling as an apostle. It's part of what the Lord Jesus revealed to him in terms of how his life would be spent. In Acts 26, Paul is standing before Agrippa, and he's recounting more or less his testimony of how he got to be where he is. And he recounts what happened in Acts 9 when Lord Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And as he recounts that story in Acts 26, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read a few verses here. Paul says that he said to Jesus, after Jesus had knocked him off his horse on the road to Damascus, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Verse 16, "But rise, stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." This was Paul's calling as an apostle. He was to go to these nations burdened with a message for the lost, and he was to work so that their eyes would be open, so that they would turn from Satan to God, so that they would know the forgiveness of sins. And though we are not all called to be missionaries in the same way that Paul was, in this really striking and amazing way, both in Acts 9 and Acts 26, we ought to all care about missions. We ought to all be burdened for missions. We ought to be burdened for the spread of the gospel throughout the world, especially to those who have not heard the gospel. And so I agree with what John Piper has said in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. Every Christian is either sending or going. We're not all called to go. We're not all called to go. It's just that eventually someone who goes has to stay somewhere, right? Okay, we're not all called to go. But all of us should be advancing the mission of God in the world to see lost people saved. All of us are either sending or going. So two questions I ask you, my brothers and sisters. Are you laboring for the success of the gospel here in Alamance County, here in Nevin? And do you make it your purpose in some practical way? Maybe through prayer, maybe through giving, maybe through working for the stability of the church here so that we might fuel missions around the world further. Are you working in some practical way to help those who are going? Are you sending? And I would encourage you to think of practical ways in which you might do that. But all of us ought to be passionate about missions whether we go or not. And I'll just say maybe it's been a while since we've done this. But I'm thinking especially of you young people here, and I know it's not just here where young people sit, wherever you are in the room, but not just young people. Is there someone here tonight who might be being called to the mission field? Might you, wherever you are in life, wherever God has you, might He be calling you to the mission field? And I want to encourage especially some of you young people to think about missions. You young people who know the Lord, who honor the Lord, who want to serve Christ in some way and are thinking about how your life might be used for the glory of King Jesus, I want to encourage you to think about missions. We referenced that text this morning, to whom much is given, much will be required. Remember that? To whom much is given, much will be required. Some of you young people have been given much. Okay, you've been given a stable home. You've been given parents who love you. You've been given a family who has helped you to have every opportunity for your education and for your stability and for your provision. You've been placed in a healthy church. Think of what a rare wonder that is in the world. You've been placed in a healthy church. You've had the Word of God preached to you. You've known what it's like to have Sunday school teachers who love you. You know what it's like to have had parents and maybe grandparents and maybe even people in the church pray over you and plead with you to use your life for the Lord Jesus Christ. What haven't you been given? To whom much is given, much will be required. And are there some here that God is preparing to go to the nations? And might you be like Paul, where your whole life will be one of missions for the lost? I ask you to consider that. Wherever you are in life, just consider that. Your life ought to be a blank check to the Lord Jesus. But whether we're called or not, we ought all to be burdened, as Paul was, for missions for the lost. Now, secondly, how did Paul's evangelistic zeal come to expression? Secondly, I'm calling this personal and cultural accommodations for the lost. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Personal and cultural accommodations for the lost. Verse 19, 1 Corinthians 9. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Now, what do I mean by personal and cultural accommodations? Children, that word accommodation, think of it this way. Maybe in your home, your parents like people to take off their shoes before they come in the house. So if I came over to your house for dinner and you said, we have this policy around here. We like to take off the shoes before dinner. It's just something my parents would like. Would you be willing to accommodate them? And then if I took off my shoes, I'd be accommodating you. It's not my pattern to take off my shoes when I enter the home. But I would be accommodating you by deviating from my standard practice, but doing so as a way of serving you and benefiting you and accommodating you. Well, apparently, the Apostle Paul was willing to make personal and cultural accommodations when possible in order to give him access to various people, in order that he might witness to them and possibly win them to Christ. Now, we're not told exactly the sort of accommodations that Paul made in order to reach Jews and Gentiles, but we could speculate, right? Perhaps Paul was willing to alter his diet. There were certain things that Jews wouldn't eat. And so, though he might legitimately have claimed liberty to eat a certain food that the Jews did not eat, he says, I can forgo that, because if I eat this food in front of them, I'll lose an opportunity to reach them. That will be an obstacle to them hearing the gospel and receiving Christ. Perhaps he was willing to alter his clothing. Okay, and sometimes I run into this. I'm not really sure what professional and standard dress is nowadays. So when I go to preach at another church, I usually ask the question, what should I wear? Is a suit and a tie appropriate? And you'd be surprised. In some places, they'll ask me not to do that. They'll say, well, if you dress that way, some of the young people will think that's too stuffy, and maybe you might dress down a little bit. And then in other places, I'll say, what should I wear? And they said, well, if you didn't wear a suit and tie, some folks, that would be an obstacle to them hearing your message. Now, how unloving would I be if I then insisted on showing up in jeans and a plaid shirt? Okay? Paul didn't want his clothing to be an obstacle to anybody. Okay, we might think of the venue of preaching and teaching. Maybe the Jews would only hear Paul in the synagogue. And maybe the Greeks would only hear him in some sort of secular venue. Maybe there were certain cultural customs that Paul was willing to observe when he was around Jews. And maybe there were certain cultural customs he was willing to observe when he was around Gentiles that weren't part of his normal practice. But he did so to accommodate himself to his audience, perhaps the suspension of certain liberties in order to remove obstacles for the hearing of the gospel. Well, why did he do this? Well, we're told in the text that by all means, I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. And I think we can say legitimately that when it came to evangelism, Paul was willing to consider anything short of sin. He was willing to consider anything. What could I do? What would accommodate my audience so that I might reach them with the gospel? Are there stumbling blocks I can remove that wouldn't be sinful? Okay, but are there stumbling blocks I can remove in order to reach those who are lost? And if so, I'm willing to do that. If by any means I might win the more, if I might win some, I'll do it all for the sake of the gospel. And so if you want me to wear a tie, happy to do it. If you want me to wear a plaid shirt, I'm happy to do it. I want to reach the lost. And in these things that are morally indifferent, I'm willing to be flexible and accommodate myself. Now, Paul was probably very good at this. Paul was multicultural. He had this sort of cultural flexibility where he can move in and out of different circles and maybe gel in certain contexts. Some of us are better than that than others. And if you're good at that, consider leveraging that gift for the kingdom of God, okay? But we have to commend Paul for this cultural flexibility that he adopted for the sake of the lost. Now, let me just say as an aside, okay, Paul was willing to do all things that he might win some, by all means, that I might win some. I'll do it all for the sake of the gospel. And so I want to encourage you, those of you who have an evangelistic bent, those of you who are desiring and looking for ways to be more evangelistic, don't be afraid to be a dreamer. Don't be afraid to get innovative. Don't be afraid to think up the next thing in evangelism. You want to come up with Evangelism Explosion 2.0? Go for it. Okay? Whatever it takes. If by all means I might win some. So think of methods you might use to expose lost people to the gospel. Maybe there's ways we could use social media better. Maybe you got some bright ideas. I'll tell you, this is one thing I really appreciate about my brothers and sisters who serve in campus ministry. I have really appreciated how creative and thoughtful and strategic and innovative our brothers and sisters at Campus Outreach are. They're thinking of new ways to give a hearing to the gospel, and they're willing to leverage different things like sports and different social gatherings and things like that if they might gather folks together to hear the gospel. So I encourage you to do so with one caveat. Don't sin when you do it. That's the one caveat we have in this text. If you got a bright idea, bring it to your pastors. Dream with your small group. Think with them. What are some ways we can get the gospel out to Alamance County? By all means, that I might win some. I'll do it all for the sake of the gospel. So dream, think, strategize, consider, and bring your ideas to the table. And may God make us an evangelistically fruitful people. Well, now the third point. The third way in which Paul's zeal for the lost, Paul's zeal for evangelism came to expression, and I have to move quicker here, suffering for the lost. Suffering for the lost. Let me just read two texts out loud for you. You don't need to turn there. But when Paul is converted in Acts chapter 9, the Lord tells Ananias to go to Paul. And in chapter 9, verse 15, he says, "But the Lord said to him," that is Ananias, who's, he's telling him to go. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he," that is Paul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I must show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" It was revealed that Paul would suffer in extraordinary ways for the sake of the gospel and spreading it to the lost. Later on in Acts 20, verses 22 through 24, Paul says this, "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonments and afflictions await me." The Holy Spirit revealed this to Paul, that imprisonments and afflictions awaited him in every city. "But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Would you please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2? And you've been patient. Only one or two more texts I'm going to ask you to turn to. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Paul is coming to the end of his life, we think, when he writes 2 Timothy. It's possibly only a couple years later, when church tradition has it, Paul was martyred. And he's looking back over a lifetime of ministry. He's thinking about what might be ahead. And in 2 Timothy 2, verse 8 through 10, he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul, in a very extraordinary way, endured suffering in his effort to get the gospel to the lost. In 2 Corinthians 11, maybe you're familiar with that passage, it's in that passage that Paul catalogs many of the ways in which he suffered physically. He talks about being beaten and being stoned and whipped and being shipwrecked and being lonely. And all of those things that he suffered as a part of his ministry. And he did it all for the lost. He did it all for the sake of those who would hear his message and be saved. Pastor Fisher opened up something that was new to me. It was probably new to a lot of us in that Sunday school class. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 that he was whipped on five separate occasions. He was whipped with 40 lashes minus one. And what Pastor Fisher told us is that that was a special Jewish punishment. It was a punishment connected with the Mosaic law. And Pastor Fisher observed that Paul at any time could have pleaded his Roman citizenship. He did that in other places. And as they were getting ready to whip him, these Jews were getting ready to whip him, he would say, "Hey, I'm a Roman citizen. You cut this out. It's a crime for you to beat me in this way." And these beatings were quite gruesome. In fact, there was a law that the man who did the beating was absolved of any guilt should the person he was beating die. That's how gruesome it was. The flesh would be torn apart and bones and things would be exposed. It was gruesome. Five times Paul submitted to that. Why? Because if he did not and he claimed his Roman citizenship, that would close a door of ministry to the Jews that he was trying to reach. That's suffering for the lost. Putting himself five times under life-threatening abuse so that he might reach these Jews, these countrymen of his, that he might win them. Many Christians across the world experience 2 Corinthians 11 type suffering for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the lost. Under normal circumstances, we don't suffer in 2 Corinthians 11 type ways here in Nevin, here in America. But we do suffer, don't we, for the sake of the lost. Maybe it's losing a night's sleep, crying out to God that he might save a child or a loved one or a neighbor. Maybe it's sacrificing large amounts of time to do an evangelistic Bible study with someone. Maybe it's sacrificing of our goods, maybe living well below our means so that we might give money to those who are going to the nations. We do suffer in some ways. We ought to be willing, at least, to suffer for the sake of the lost. But I need to move quickly from this point, so I'll go to the fourth one. The fourth way in which Paul's evangelistic zeal came to expression, calling this sorrow and unceasing anguish for the lost. It's the last text, well, second to last text I'll ask you to turn to in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, sorrow and unceasing anguish for the lost. Some of you may be very familiar with this text. I refer you to the sermons that Pastor Hendricks preached on these verses in the opening of Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And if you'll just glance down at the first verse of chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. And I'll just say, isn't it interesting that the one chapter in all the Bible that most explicitly communicates God's commitment to sovereignly elect some over others is sandwiched between two of the most passionate expressions of evangelistic zeal in all the Bible. You think Paul knew what it was like to lose sleep over a lost person? You think he was kept up at night with sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart? You ever experienced something like that? Sorrow and unceasing anguish. Think that Paul knew tears over lost men and women? Do you think he knew what it was like to plead late into the night for the souls of those he loved, for his countrymen according to the flesh? I think, of course, he did. He had sorrow and unceasing anguish for the lost. Well, will all Christians feel the same sort, or the same degree of sorrow and unceasing anguish? Well, no. I mean, Paul makes this statement that he could wish himself a curse from God. And it's interesting to speculate as to what all Paul had in his mind. I mean, was he thinking about everything Pastor Hendrick shared with us this morning? Could he wish that for himself? For the sake of those he loved? I've never said that to the Lord. I've not known that degree of sorrow and unceasing anguish for lost people. And I don't think God requires that every man and woman express that sentiment. It was, I think, personally, we ought to take Paul at his word, that this isn't hyperbole, that just as Jesus told us that love knows no greater than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, that Jesus became a curse for us, and as our pastor said this morning, endured hell for us, Paul was making this profound statement of Christ-like love, that he, in this moment, was willing to endure that if it meant that his brothers, according to the flesh, might be saved. Well, I don't think God requires us all to express that. But should every Christian feel some sense of sorrow and some sense of unceasing anguish for the lost? Absolutely. I mean, were you lost? And did Jesus Christ find you and save you? How could a redeemed creature who's known the grace of God not feel some sense of sorrow and anguish for lost people, some sense of solidarity with lost people, some urgency of spirit and energy and zeal for those who are lost? It is a mark of a healthy Christian that he or she has sorrow in his or her heart for the lost. I just encourage you, use that as a diagnostic test. Maybe we've drifted away from this, some of us. I've not really been burdened for lost people like I should. It's a mark of health that we're concerned for the lost. If you have sorrow over a lost friend, that's a mark of spiritual vitality and health. If you have unceasing anguish for a lost coworker or neighbor or family member or child, that's a mark of spiritual health. God's people, like I said in the introduction, ought to be marked by zeal for the evangelization of the lost. Well, now as I think toward wrapping things up here, I think it's important that we ask this question. Why was Paul so zealous for the lost? Why was Paul so zealous for the lost? Well, we know at the very least it's because he loved lost people. I mean, he had faces in his mind. He had countrymen and brothers according to the flesh, and he wanted them to be saved. As he thought about the truths that were opened up this morning, he could not comprehend these lost people that he knew passing into eternity apart from Christ. So at the very least, it's because he loved lost people, but I think there is a larger motive that Paul had, a deeper motive. And here's the last text I'll ask you to turn to. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. Why was Paul so zealous, so passionate for the salvation of the lost? Paul says, verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believe and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Paul's motive in evangelism was this, that as grace extends to more and more and more and more and more people, it'll increase thanksgiving, which will be to the glory of God. Paul had these two great motives, love for the lost and the even greater motive, the glory of God that was to be had in the thanksgiving of redeemed men and women who come to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith. We don't know that Paul received the vision that John received in Revelation chapter 5 of men and women from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation coming around the throne and singing praises to God. But I think Paul had that in his mind. I'm doing this so that people from Corinth and from Antioch and from Ephesus and from Jerusalem and from Caesarea, as grace extends to more and more people in each of these places, it's going to increase thanksgiving to the glory of my God. And that is why I live. That's why I labor. That's why I evangelize the lost, because I want God to get the glory. Do we want Jesus to have the praise from the lips of men and women who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Don't we want that? Well, that ought to fuel us as we seek to evangelize the lost. John Piper argues in that book, Let the Nations Be Glad, that this is actually a superior motive. Not only because the glory of God ought to be the center of everything, but because it will be more sustaining in the work of evangelism. Our love, our feelings of sorrow and unceasing anguish that motivate us to pursue lost people, those may come and go and they'll ebb and flow. But if we have the glory of God always before our eyes, we'll constantly be motivated to work and to work harder and to think of ways and to get the gospel out there so that people might be saved and might bring glory to our great Savior. Well, as I wrap things up, I'd like to give some practical helps for struggling evangelists. Practical helps for struggling evangelists. I don't know about you. I don't feel like I'm a very gifted evangelist. I'm not very good at this. And so I have been searching for some practical helps for a struggling evangelist. And I imagine there's some struggling evangelists here. You feel inadequate. You feel like you don't have gifts in that area. You feel like you're awkward and you struggle and you're weak and you don't know how to convey the gospel well. Well, here are some practical helps for struggling evangelists. I have six of them. I'll be very brief. First of all, ask God that He would work in you evangelistic zeal for the lost. Maybe some of you say, you know, to be honest with you, it's been a little while since I've even thought about sharing the gospel with a lost person. It's actually been a while since I've actually prayed for someone by name. Well, pray to God that He will work in you evangelistic zeal for the lost. Secondly, seek to give expression to your zeal. The zeal that you have, the zeal that God gives you, seek to give expression to that zeal for the lost. And you could do it in any number of ways. You could do it through prayer for the lost. You could do it through engaging with the lost. You could do it through supporting good gospel efforts to reach the lost. But seek to give expression to your zeal. Thirdly, for struggling evangelists, appreciate that evangelistic zeal is not measured by the fruit of conversion. Appreciate that evangelistic zeal, that is zeal and passion for the salvation of the lost, is not measured by the fruit of conversions. There are some people who have been so zealous for lost people who have very few converts to show by the time they come to the end of their lives. We don't measure zeal for the lost, love for the lost, the passion for souls, in numbers and how many people you can show behind you that you've saved. In fact, God has used people that weren't very evangelistically zealous, people who had bad motives, and has used them to reach lost people. The fruit of conversion is not the sign of a healthy evangelistic heart. And so you may say, you know, I'm an older saint. I've been walking with the Lord for 40 or 50 years. I don't know that I've even led anybody to Christ. Well, that's not necessarily a sign that you've not been faithful and that God has not worked in you the grace of zeal for lost people. Don't measure your evangelistic zeal by the fruit of conversion. Fourthly, and this will sound like a contradiction, but it's not. Do not be indifferent toward fruit. Do not be indifferent toward the fruit of conversion. Seek it, long for it, and plead with God for it. There's a certain attitude I've encountered before, thankfully not in this church, but in different places. This attitude that says, look, all we got to do is spread the seed. We just spread the seed. We leave the results up to God. And so I don't really worry about it. I just got to be faithful. Maybe I stand on the street corner. Maybe I post something on Facebook. Or maybe I preach a sermon. Or I send off an email. I just got to be faithful to get the seed spread. And results, whatever. Whatever happens, happens. God's in control of all that. I think that's a very unhealthy attitude. And I would just ask you parents, do you take that attitude with your unconverted children? I just got to spread the seed and God will do what He does. I mean, whatever the results are, I'm kind of indifferent to that. I just got to be faithful to spread the seed. Or do you go back over that seed with your children and nurture that seed? And maybe you kind of get down on the ground and you try to see, has it grown at all? Is there any life there? You put fertilizer on the seed. I mean, do you nurture the presentation of the gospel again and again? Are you passionate? Are you pleading with God for the salvation of your children? We ought to do that with lost people everywhere. We ought to long for fruit. We ought to plead with God for fruit. We ought to work for fruit, recognizing all the while that God may not give us much of it, but we ought to long for it. See, when Paul went to these different places throughout the world, remember, his desire was not just that the message would be told, but that some would see. And that some would understand. That some would come to a knowledge of the truth. Jesus said he called Paul so that people's eyes would be open and that they would turn from Satan to God and that they would know the forgiveness of sins. We ought not to be indifferent toward fruit, but we should seek it and long for it and plead with God for it. And may he give it to us. Fifthly, when it comes to evangelism, everyone can do something. When it comes to evangelism, everyone can do something. Now, I believe in what we might call a capital E evangelist. That is someone who is uniquely gifted by God for the work of evangelism. And I'm praying that in our church and in places all over the nation, God would raise up more capital E evangelists. But we might say every Christian is a lowercase e evangelist. Right? We're all in this mission of getting the gospel out to other people. And maybe all that some of us can do is pray. But that is no small thing. Anyone can pray. All of us can do something, right? So pray for the lost. Start there. Maybe you can post a evangelistic status on Facebook. Maybe you could have a conversation with a lost friend. Maybe you could actually go to the nations and spread the gospel. Maybe you could become a preacher. Maybe you could become a traveling evangelist. Maybe you could try to encourage and support those who go to do those things. But everyone can do something in the work of evangelism, and I just encourage you, plug in. Think of a way in which you might advance this mission of evangelizing the lost. And sixthly and finally, practical helps for struggling evangelists. Hold in view always the great goal of evangelism, and that is the glory of God. It will sustain you. It will be a light to you when all other lights go out. It will stimulate you in the desire to get the gospel to those who need it. Hold in view the great goal of the glory of God. And I'll just ask on a very practical level, maybe a seventh point here. It's not really a help for struggling evangelists. But pray for us who are going to Winston-Salem, that we would be an evangelistic church, that God would work in us evangelistic zeal, and that God very early would give us the encouragement of seeing the fruit of conversions there in Winston. Well, let me close with this. To you children who are here, I hope you've picked up something of what I've said. To you children who are here, really anyone here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? I want you to use your imagination with me. We've talked about the evangelistic zeal of Paul, his passion for lost people. Okay, this is going to sound silly, okay? Imagine, through some great scientific discovery, technological discovery, I was able to bring the Apostle Paul here. Imagine that. Okay, it sounds silly, but take this seriously, okay? Just entertain this exercise here. You probably want to ask me how I discovered this amazing technology. But suppose we could bring the Apostle Paul back here. Suppose that up till this point in the message, I've had the actual Apostle Paul raiding back in Pastor Fortner's office. And I said, all right, Paul, come out. He's not coming. Pastor Stephen looked over there. And I said, Paul, come out here. Okay? Just suppose. I know it sounds silly. And suppose Paul walks out, and maybe he's an old man, he's hunched over from the beatings that he's received for the sake of the lost, and he comes up these stairs and he stands there. I said, Paul, I want to ask you a question, okay? There are some children here who don't know the Lord. They're not saved. They're not Christians. They don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and maybe even some adults here who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, I just want to ask you, I'm going to give you the floor, what would you say to these children? What would you say to all those here who are lost? Well, I could guess and speculate what he might say. I think he would look at you with stone-cold conviction and resolution. And maybe tears would well up in his eyes. And you know what he would say? I want you to be saved. I want you to come to Christ. I suffered my whole life for people like you. It was so worth it. I wanted to win people to the Savior just like you, and I want to win you right now. I would do anything for you. I would eat anything. I would go anywhere, as long as I didn't sin, to do it. But I would do anything for you if you might be saved. I would do all for the sake of the gospel, by all means that I might win some, even you. Perhaps he might say what he said to Agrippa in Acts 26, as Paul's talking about his ministry. You know what he said to Agrippa? Agrippa, I don't know if he's mocking Paul or what he means by this, but as Paul is presenting the gospel, he says, you know what, Paul, in a short time, you need to convince me, Agrippa, to become a Christian. I think Paul looks directly at him and he says, whether short or long, I don't care, I'm paraphrasing. I would have not only you, but everyone who hears me today to be just as I am except for these chains. I think Paul would say that to you. If I could bring him up here today, to you children, to you lost people, if Paul were here today, he might say, I want you. I would that you would be saved. And everyone who hears the sound of my voice, and I'll say I'm a very faint reflection of the Apostle Paul, but to you children, there's nothing I wouldn't do to see you saved. There's nowhere I wouldn't go. There's nothing I wouldn't wear. There's nothing I wouldn't eat. There's nothing I wouldn't do to see you saved. And so I plead with you through my brother, the Apostle Paul, who had zeal for souls like yours, that you would come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, and that you too would be saved, that you too would be one to the Savior, that you would turn from Satan to God, that you would know the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for examples of faithfulness who have gone before us. And we know that it's appropriate that we would consider the example that we have in the Apostle Paul tonight. You made him to be such a passionate and fervent evangelist. He was so zealous for lost people. And there's a sense in which we want to imitate him. We too call on you to work in us zeal for the lost. We desire to see the fruit of conversions in Alamance County. We desire to support laborers to go out to see the fruit of conversions in other places in our land and all across the world. We pray, Lord, that you would give us grace to evangelize, that you would give us grace to spread the gospel, and that your word would not return void, but that souls would be saved. Lord, we speculate, we believe that it would be the desire of the Apostle Paul, were he here today, that sinners in this room who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ would be saved. And we plead with you, do it tonight. Win them to the Savior. Help us to be faithful, those of us who are Christians, to give the gospel to them, to share it with them. If by any means we might win some, help us to do it all for the sake of the gospel. And may the salvation of the lost here in our church, and here in Alamance County, and in our state, and in the world, be so that thanksgiving might abound to the glory of God. And may He receive praise from the lips of redeemed sinners from all over this globe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.